But he would turn to Hosea, and that section that I read, we'll go into some of the lessons that this has to teach us. We've been looking at this remarkable prophecy and considering how the love of God expresses itself in so many different ways. And we've seen that it's not unlike parental love, but it is greater and more divine because God loves consistently. We do not always love consistently, even the best of parents. We have seen that sometimes his love is expressed in his anger, but unlike ours, his anger is righteous. His warnings, which are meant to draw us back, just like parents warn their children, are directed precisely so that none of us could ever say we were not warned. There is no aspect of the revelation of what the love of God means seen so clearly or more clearly than in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to understand the emotional depths of this divine love, we get no better picture than in Hosea 11 verse 8, which he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebuim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." So the Old Testament, you see, complements the New Testament in the way that it describes for us how this love is going on inside the heart of God as he punishes his son for our sins. It's in the same way that we get no better picture of what this suffering means, this cross that Jesus went to, than in Isaiah 53. And I suppose if we want to know why it is that the God of the Bible is the true God, the only God, we'll take a long look at the way he loves. And you will see that all other professions, all other faiths, all other religions, gods, pale into insignificance in the light of this glorious, this outstanding revelation of the love of God. And in many ways, chapter 11 of Hosea reaches a pinnacle in terms of how the love of God expresses itself. And now we start to come back down from this mountaintop into the reality of what life was like on the ground for these professing people of God. And this is where we must take note. Earlier on in this series, we noted something very scary indeed about these people of God. For all that the prophet is describing them in their rebellion and sinfulness, they didn't recognize it. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 2, their cry was this: "Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you." The inherent danger of presumption, careless of God-ordained ways of life and worship, they created a God to whom they could refer when they felt the need, or a God who didn't care how they lived, one who was there as a benefactor to be called on as and when required. So you see, in this prophecy of Hosea, we're seeing two realities. We are seeing this heavenly reality, a God who cares, who loves, who leaves no stone unturned in order to bring his people back to their senses, who refuses to give them up. And then there is this earthly reality. Professing believers, people saying that they were people of God, lost in their own belief systems about God. How utterly true of today's scene is it? We see it throughout the professing church. People who are not in tune with the God of the Bible, but yet professing to know him, professing to represent him, professing to believe in him. God is discussed, He is analysed, and opinions are formed, even by churchmen, that are far from the God of the Bible. But still, he holds back his hand. Still, he lets the gospel of his grace be preached. Still, he calls. Still, he saves those who have ears to hear. So as I say, we come down from this heavenly mountain of God's emotional revelation, this emotion that God feels for his people in their rebellion. And we look at what it's like on the ground again. But let's keep this God before us as we do so. My first heading is looking for another answer. Looking for another answer. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. It's an interesting expression, this, pursuing the east wind. What did this mean? Well, the picture before us in this is one of people actually looking for, actually pursuing that which will actually destroy them. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Israel, when he uses this expression, feeds on the wind, he pursues the east wind all day long. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. This east wind that is mentioned here was one that blew with devastating, scorching heat from the desert. It brought no clouds, it brought no rain, it only brought drought and famine. So the picture that is being created for us here through the prophet is of a people who are doing something that is just going to bring them nothing but pain and suffering, nothing but drought and famine. And in their playing Egypt off Assyria, because that's what it means, they've made a treaty with Assyria, but they're actually secretly sending olive oil to Egypt, trying to trade one off against another, buying favours from those who could not save them, but would rather destroy them. And the consequences, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. They were pursuing something that was actually going to bring them nothing but trouble. And we meet those who look for answers outside the revelation of God, closing their ears. They run headlong to myths, old wives' tales. They believe every pronouncement made by the scientists with regard to origin and scoff all who declare a belief in creation. Even at a human level, they defy logic in order to justify their rejection of the creation account that we have in Genesis. We need courage as those who know and love the Lord God. We need courage to remain steadfast, not to go looking for other answers than the Bible provides for us. We don't want to be pandering to those who are asking for something more than is contained in this book. To ask for something more that's contained in here, looking for another answer, it leads only to sin, only to misery, and eventually, if it's not corrected, to the scorching east wind of God's judgment. So here these people were, feeding on things that were going to destroy them by looking for answers outside of what they knew to be true of the God of the Bible. And then we move to remarkable contrast. In chapter 12, in verses 3 to 6, we get this great contrast being brought out through the prophet. The prophet looks back on the life of the patriarch Jacob, the joint answer to both these Jewish nations. And he does this for the specific reason of trying to get the people to think about this man of God and compare themselves to him. And this is a wonderful thing that the Bible does for us, of course, as we shall see. We note here, and this is another wonderful thing about the revelation of God, in verse 3, there's no cover-up of what Jacob was like in his early years. Verse 3 here, that reference to him grasping his brother's heel. We know that Jacob was a devious man who by trickery gained what God had planned to give him anyway. He deceived his father into giving him a blessing. He had to flee from his home and his family. He spent 20 odd years in a sort of proverbial wilderness, working for his uncle Laban to gain his wife. And Jacob himself was deceived by Laban. And then, of course, so that history is all encapsulated in that verse 3 about the man Jacob. And then he says, as a man, he struggled with God. The great turning point in Jacob's life is the one to which the prophet appeals in the second part of verse 3 through to the end of verse 5. You see, Genesis 32, which we read earlier, is one of those precious portions in Scripture which reveals to us what type of God we are appealing to, what type of God we are dealing with. A God who will allow us to wrestle with him. It's a marvelous picture. A God who will allow us to lay hold of him, who will allow us to struggle with him, and who will even let us prevail, win over him. A marvelous picture. You remember from the reading, at the end of the struggle, Jacob asked, "Please tell me your name." And the Lord's response carries with it a note of surprise in the light of verse 28, when he said, "No longer will you be called Jacob, you will be called Israel, because what? You have struggled with God and prevailed." The implication is that Jacob should now know who the person was that he'd struggled with. And of course, he got the message, didn't he? And then he blessed him. And as Jacob went hobbling off over the brook Jabbok into the sunrise, having struggled with God and prevailed, the lesson has been passed on down through history. Here is a demonstration, men and women of God, of one who had power with God by the grace of God. In such have we. Power with God by the grace of God. And this is the lesson this prophet is trying to get into the stubborn fools of Israel of the day he was living in to realize. Do you realize what you're rejecting? Do you realize what you're moving away from? And now down through the centuries to us, who have all the additional revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, an accessible God who can be appealed to. We recently, in our morning sermons, Dan preached from Luke on the persistent widow. There is also the Syrophoenician woman. One was a parable, one was a real event. But it was the same principle. People coming to Jesus and pleading, holding him, grasping him, not letting him go until he blessed them. That was the case of the Syrophoenician woman. These are all demonstrations that we can wrestle with God ourselves. We can plead with him. We can hold on to him. And we can say, "Do not, I will not let you go until you bless me." When that happens, we might walk away limping. We will walk away changed. We will definitely walk away humbled, but we will walk into the sunrise of the blessing of God, knowing that we walk according to the will of God. If the people were to take advantage of this blessing, of this God, whose name was a name of power and renown, then they would have to do something. We cannot be presumptuous with such grace available to us as being able to hold on to God. And verse 6 is what they had to do. But you must return to your God. There had to be a turning. There had to be a repenting. There had to be a going back. There had to be a doing. Maintain love and justice. There had to be doing something right, something that God wanted. Maintaining love and justice to those who they were, as we should see, defrauding. And there had to be a waiting. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Waiting not in the sense of waiting for God to turn up, but rather to be continually waiting, continually reliant upon him, and on him alone, and nothing else. What a contrast, you see. This historical reality of Jacob in his relationship with God and their present position of acknowledging God, but not in the sense of verse 6, but in the sense of it being merely a convenience. They had rushed off to solve their problems in treaties with Egypt and Assyria. And we can be just like them, rushing off to solve our problems with our own Egypts, our own Assyrias, and we miss the peace that passes all understanding. In Isaiah 26:3, he says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast or stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. He is the rock eternal." I find this is the spiritual battle for me. This is the battleground that I am engaged in, to understand more of this peace that passes understanding. And part of the solution is to cease looking for answers other than what God has revealed. The temptation is always present. It's to learn from the contrasts that we see in the Bible. They are there as lessons for us. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, these things happened so that we might learn. Why do you think that vast chunks of scripture are in the form of historical narrative? Because God teaches doctrinal truths through human experience. They disobeyed what God revealed, they suffered. They obeyed what God revealed, they were blessed. Of course you will say and point to Christians who obey and do suffer. That doesn't mean that they're not blessed. We mustn't confuse the two things. Mustn't confuse the two things at all. Count it all joy, brethren, when you suffer, is the message of the New Testament. And when you are persecuted, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, said Jesus. So we mustn't say that when Christians obey and suffer, there's a contradiction. There's none at all. If we obey, we will always be blessed. If we walk according to God's word, he will bless us in ways that we cannot imagine. So we've got to learn from the biblical contrasts, learn from them. Here was a man, the prophet, persuading them. Look at Jacob. Look what happened to him. Learn the lesson. And it's the same for us. So we aren't to look for other answers. We are to learn from the biblical contrasts that we find in the Bible. And finally, there is a call to remember. There are three things in the verses between chapter 12:7 and 13:13, which we're not going to do in any detail at all. This is just a final call to remember. Things that we should always remember. And the first is the danger of prosperity. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. One of the fundamental mistakes of human nature is to interpret acquisition of wealth and prosperity as having been evidenced of God's approval of us. Everything going well, I must be all right in God's eyes. They were happy, in this case, to defraud people with whom they were doing business. But at the same time, their wealth caused them to think, well, there'll be no one can accuse me of being sinful. Look, I've got all of this prosperity. God must really realize I'm all right. Now, it's not my intention this evening to go through what the Bible has to say about money, but I want to think about the lesson in this way. Prosperity can be a terrible snare, worse than a loss. It can breed self-confidence, arrogance, and pride of place. We see that in the letter of James. I was once reading in an interview article where the interviewer was talking to, don't know which magnate it was somebody who was incredibly wealthy, a billionaire. And the reporter said he spoke with all of the confidence of the very rich. And it is interesting that in my employment over the years, I've met some very wealthy people. Very wealthy. And the one thing that you always note about them is their confidence. Because, you see, their wealth, they've got nothing to lose. They've got nothing, no problems to face with regard to need or want. They don't depend upon security of job or tenure. And so, therefore, they can say what they want. And they do. And this is what's happening with Ephraim here, you see. I must be all right because I am very rich. We need to see that at times when we have a perceived need, something that can be relieved by enough money, that the need itself can be a blessing in disguise. That's the way God wants us to look at it. Because of this reason, it forces us back to God. It forces us to lay hold of God, to lay before him this need that we have, to be reliant, dependent, and that in itself can yield more mercies, more valuable than gold itself. So we must be careful of the danger of prosperity. God could not, this is a man, a lovely little book, we considered it at the last informal fellowship, called God's Light on Dark Clouds, by a man called Coyler, and it's well worth reading. But he said this at one point: God could not send a severer judgment on us than to let us have what we want, when we want it. He sends a fair number of disappointments to drive us back to him. If you ever wondered of the purpose of disappointments in your Christian life, that's one of them. Disappointment always drives us back to God. And so this people, you see, lost in their cleverness, in their ability to generate wealth, have become so self-confident of what they had achieved, they even said, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. So remember the dangers of prosperity. Remember, God's patience is not evidence of approval. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. God is patient. There had been many times that God had told them through the prophets. He longs to be merciful. We need to remember that knowingly doing what God forbids, which does not result in immediate punishment, is not evidence of approval, but patience. It's only evidence of the patience of God, giving you the opportunity to respond in repentance and faith. Best return to God, as it says in verse 6. Return to God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Finally, we must remember God's order. And that's just a sort of between verse 9 and chapter 13, verse 13. And this is how I want to sum this up. And it's like this. Warning, waiting. Warning, reminder, waiting. Warning, waiting. Warning, reminder, waiting. God's order, patience. His way of doing things is always consistent. There is always time given. Opportunity to come to our senses. But the time comes when that stops. Chapter 13, verse 9, you are destroyed, O Israel. Notice the finality. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. The inevitable closing of the opportunity to repent moves ever nearer to those who refuse to listen. Have you heard the voice of God speaking to your conscience, laying on your heart his way of salvation? This is the way. Walk in it. We pray that God would help us to see more and more of his wonderful revelation of love through this prophet and throughout the scriptures. Let's stick with the scriptures, and we can't go wrong. Amen. We're going to sing number 770 in our closing hymn. 770, All the way my Saviour leads me.